really every August. And our Bible readings today and this August are from Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. Now, if you are new to the city, new to St. Helens, a warm welcome to you. And please let us know if you've just started work. Maybe you're a new student. Maybe you're a student who has just left being a student and are joining the City Brigade. We'd like to get to know you. So do make yourself known to us. On the back sheet of the notes today, you'll notice there is some information and there's a box that you can put your name down so that we can get to know you. And more information is available under the gallery at the welcome desk, and do take that opportunity to stop by there. We do want to get to know you here in the city. Now, do stay around afterwards. There's some coffee available, and if you've brought your sandwiches, you can help yourself to coffee. If you've not, bring some and stay on with us afterwards. Now, today our speaker will be Chris Stiven. Chris is an executive with Lloyd's TSB Bank. He is a member of the Wednesday morning city partnership and leads one of the small Bible study groups. And if you're interested in finding out more about the partnership and their studies in the morning, do contact one of us. There's probably a number of them sitting around you closely. I won't have them raise their hand, but if you want to talk with Chris afterwards, you could, or myself, or some at the door. There'll be plenty to answer your questions. Now, we're going to pray for Chris and for ourselves, and then we'll have the passage read to us by Chris Fishlock. Now, some of you do not know Chris. Chris has joined the staff at St. Helens a few months ago and is working among city personnel. Chris's wife, Carrie, is our city administrator, and they have been working with us, as they say, for a while. Carrie longer than her husband. Now, let us pray, and then afterwards, Chris will read to us, and then Chris Stiven will speak to us. So let us pray. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity of spending these important few minutes together under your word. May your Holy Spirit speak to us through your word today. May each of us have a humble and teachable spirit, so that we might learn from you, Heavenly Father. We ask that you will speak through Chris today, so we pray that you would be with him, so that we might hear you speak to us, our Heavenly Father. We ask this through Jesus Christ, your Son, and for his glory and honor. Amen. Chris.
Our reading today is taken from Colossians chapter 1. Find that on page 1182. Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15 to Colossians 2, verse 5. Colossians 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not met me personally. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is.
Well, good afternoon. I find it rather confusing, all these Chris's. And if you came in late, you may have been wondering, I'm not the one who's on the St. Helens staff, that's this one. So it's Chris and Chris today. And just to confuse the issue slightly more, I'm going to begin by telling you about my daughter, whose name is Christy. She got married a week ago last Friday. It was a great occasion, a very moving ceremony. But it wasn't held in a church, because sadly, Christ does not mean a lot to Christy at her present stage of life. So it was a civil ceremony, very sensitively done. But I learned something very interesting, and I wonder if you knew this. Do you know that by law, in a civil wedding ceremony, it is forbidden to have anything that might be construed as religious? We'd chosen a poem to be read as part of the ceremony, but it had to be vetted by the registrar. And they found that it contained the dreaded word God. It wasn't a Christian poem, but it contained the word God, so we had to paraphrase it. I really wasn't sure whether to laugh or cry. My son, JD, is in the sixth form at school. For him, unlike Christy, Christ means a great deal. One day last term, he was invited to give a talk at the morning assembly, and he decided he'd like to give it some Christian content. So he discussed it with one of his teachers, who's also a Christian, and who gave him a piece of what I regard as very interesting advice. He said, "Great, talk about Jesus. It's very safe to talk about Jesus because Jesus is a historical figure. But be prepared to take some flack if you use the word Christ, because Christ is a statement of faith." Well, it's true, of course, isn't it? But it's very interesting how people react when they hear the word God or the word Christ. I wonder what Christ means to you. Well, for Paul, Christ is absolutely central, isn't he? If you read Paul's letters, you'll have noticed that Paul can barely string two sentences together without mentioning the name of Christ. Even in this passage that you've just heard read, 20 verses, he's mentioned either directly or indirectly, 22 times. Paul says he has a commission from God, verse 25, to preach the word of God in its fullness. And what is this word of God, this long-hidden mystery, verse 26? Well, verse 27, it is quite simply, Christ in you, the hope of glory. But the Colossian Christians were confused. As Mark pointed out last week, it seems that Christ was no longer central for them. They were in danger of slip-sliding away. people had started suggesting that faith in Christ was a good starting point, but perhaps it was now time to move on. Following Christ by faith wasn't easy. Sure, Christ offers the hope of glory in the future, but what about now? Let's move on to something that offers us a real experience in the here and now. But the danger is that as you seek that real experience in the here and now, what I call instant spiritual gratification, you actually may begin to move away from Christ. And as Mark pointed out last week, Christ is absolutely central to the Christian faith. In fact, Christianity is Christ. So Paul is writing to safeguard their spiritual lives. Now, I'd like us to take a look at the passage, and if you haven't already got your Bibles open at page 1182, it would be really helpful to me and possibly to you too, if you did so now. Now, the first thing we notice is that there are actually three major sections in this passage, even though the NIV has given titles to only two of them, the supremacy of Christ and Paul's labor for the church. There are actually three. The first one is the supremacy of Christ, verses 15 to 20. And it's distinguished very easily by that personal pronoun, he. He is the image of the invisible God. By him, all things were created. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things. In him, all things hold together. You get the picture. We'll look at this in a bit more detail in a moment. The second section begins at verse 21 and goes to the end of that paragraph, verses 21 to 23. And that one is marked by the pronoun you. Once you were alienated from God, were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you, if you continue in your faith. And we'll look briefly at that section again in a moment too. But first I want to look at the third section, the one that's headed Paul's labor for the church. It actually begins, I would suggest, with the last few words of the preceding paragraph, where it says, I, Paul, have become a servant. Because this paragraph is marked by the personal pronoun I. I, Paul. I rejoice. I have become its servant. The commission God gave me. I labor. I am struggling. And so on. Now you'll find an outline of what I'm going to say in the service sheet in front of you. So if we get lost, I hope it'll help you to find your bearings. Why does Paul talk about himself? Is he being egotistical? No, I don't think so. It's for their benefit. He needs his readers to see that he practices what he preaches. You see, he's not some guru, some Maharishi, swanning around in a Rolls Royce while he's calling his followers to a life of self-denial. Following Christ by faith is not easy for them. Well, it's not easy for Paul either. So here is the great apostle to the Gentiles, verses 23 to 25. The Colossians had never met him, but they'd certainly heard about him. He was famous. They'd heard about him from Epaphras. They looked up to him as a leader to be revered. But Paul says he's a servant. He's a servant of the gospel, verse 23. And he's their servant too, verse 25. He's a servant of the church. And he's a servant with a specific mission, which is twofold. As a servant of the gospel, verse 25, his mission is to present to you, that is to the Colossians and to us, to present to you the word of God in its fullness. That's to say that he wants us to have a full intellectual understanding of the gospel. It's very important to remember that the gospel does have an intellectual content, not just fuzzy, warm feelings. But as a servant of the church, verse 28, his mission is to present everyone perfect in Christ. Now, Paul isn't talking about a morally perfect lifestyle necessarily. He's talking about heart acceptance of the gospel, by which we are put perfectly right with God. It's not only the head, but also the heart that Paul requires us to engage when we engage with the gospel. So how does Paul go about this twofold mission of bringing people to fullness and perfection? If he were one of the mystery teachers, one of the gurus that went around, perhaps it would be some kind of initiation ceremony. Years of progression from the outer circle to the inner circle. Gradual promotion up the hierarchy. or at least it would be persuasive, spellbinding oratory. But no. Verse 28, Paul employs a very simple twofold method, which he summarizes as teaching and admonishing. In other words, warning. And he spells this out at the beginning of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 2, he teaches them so that, positively, they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God. He wants the gospel to be completely transparent to them. And then negatively, verse 4, he warns or admonishes them, so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. You know that a faith that depends on a persuasive argument is at the mercy of the next more persuasive argument that comes along. Well, what does Paul get out of all this? What's his motivation? He identifies with Christ so closely. Surely he must share in Christ's glory. Oh, yes. He shares with Christ, all right. But what he shares is Christ's afflictions. Chapter 1, verse 24. And chapter 1, verse 29 and following, he shares in Christ's resurrection power, but only insofar as he labors and struggles to get across this message that he's been sent to proclaim. So suffering and hard work is his motivation. And this message that he's been sent to proclaim is twofold also. Christ in you, the hope of glory, he calls it. Verse 27. First, Christ in you. When we have Christ, as we're going to see in a moment, we have all of God, because Christ is supreme. When we have Christ, we have all that God offers on earth, because Christ is fully sufficient to put us right with God and to keep us going. Now, that doesn't mean that our life on earth will be easy. But we also have the hope of glory. We have hope. The Holy Spirit of Christ in us is the guarantee of future glory. So the gift of Christ in our hearts is a wonderful present experience, but the greatest gift of Christ now is the hope that he gives us for the future. So let's look at that gift of Christ. Let's look at that paragraph beginning at verse 15. And let's see if we can work out why Christ is everything to Paul. Well, if you have a look at the outline, you'll see that this section consists of two parallel statements, Christ's supreme authority and Christ's sufficient adequacy. And each of those statements has another set of parallel statements nested alongside it. It all looks a little bit complicated, doesn't it? I'll do my best to explain it in the time available, but if you want to study this in more detail, then do look at the commentary by Dick Lucas in the Bible Speaks Today series. They've got a copy on the bookshelves over there, and everything will become crystal clear. So the first set of parallel statements concerns Christ's supreme authority, verses 15 to 18, and Christ's sufficient adequacy, verses 19 to 20. We'll look at each in turn and then look at them together. Christ's supreme authority is set out in verses 15 to 18. It's mind-blowing. He's the image of the invisible God. By him all things were created, and all things were created for him, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. It's incredible to believe that these statements were written within 30 years after the crucifixion, by a man who knew Jesus of Nazareth by reputation, if not personally. And you can compare this with John's Gospel, the beginning of John's Gospel, and with the beginning of the letter to the Hebrews, also written within 30 years after the crucifixion. It's worth doing that if you have time later on. Just incredible how what an exalted view of Jesus the very, very early Christians had. Don't let anybody tell you that the Orthodox view of Jesus is something recent. Secondly, then, Christ's sufficient adequacy is set out in verses 19 to 20. Paul says that God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Do you see how the language picks up the language of the preceding verses? All things, things in heaven and on earth. Just as Christ is the supreme creator, so he is the sufficient redeemer of everything and every being in the universe. All God's fullness is in him. So if he is in us, and Paul says he is, then there's nothing whatever that we lack. all things are reconciled through him. There's absolutely nothing outside the scope of his influence. Nothing outside his power to put us right with God. No other spiritual power is needed. Now, when we look at those two statements together, Christ's supreme authority and Christ's sufficient adequacy, we can see how the second follows from the first. Because he's supreme, therefore, he's sufficient. His sufficient adequacy depends on his supreme authority. And this gives us total confidence in his ability to put us right with God and to keep us going in the Christian faith. Well, it stands to reason, doesn't it? If Christ has the supreme authority and power to create the universe, well, then he's certainly able to create new life in me and you. If Christ is sufficient to hold the physical universe together, he's certainly sufficient to keep you and me going in the Christian life. If all the spiritual powers in heaven and on earth depend on Christ, then he doesn't need any assistance from them to bring God to us, and he doesn't need any assistance from them to bring us to God. And by the same token, we don't need any intermediary to assist or influence Christ. We can deal with him direct. If Christ is in us and for us, there's no point in our praying to the Virgin Mary or to some other saint, not even St. Helen. Christ is supreme. Christ is sufficient. So let's take a look at that first nested set of parallel statements. Christ is supreme and sufficient over the created universe and over the church universal. He's the source, guide, and goal of the whole created order in time and space. He's their source because he created them. He's their guide because all things hold together in him. He's their goal because they were created for his benefit. He's nothing less than the creator himself entering his physical creation. And second, he's the head of the church. Does that sound like an anticlimax? Mr. Fortescue Smythe is Prime Minister, Chancellor of the Exchequer, and Governor of the Bank of England. And he's the Secretary of the Chelsfield Golf Club. No, it's not an anticlimax, because the church universal is the climax of Christ's creation. Paul wrote to the Christians in Corinth that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. To the Christians in Ephesus, he wrote that the church is the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. The climax of the original creation was the creation of mankind, and the church is the new humanity. Now, the church depends on Christ, who, Paul says, is its head. A body without a head doesn't last very long. So we must give preeminence to Christ, not to a denomination, not to a bishop, not to a pope, not to any local leader. Only Christ can provide the nourishment we need, the unity we need, and the growth we need. And again, when we look at the two statements together, we see that we owe both our spiritual and our physical existence to Christ. That reminds us that we mustn't make a false distinction between the sacred and the secular. Religion is not a specialist occupation for the super spiritual. God's realm is the whole of life, not just ritual, not just religion. Christ is not for specialists, but for ordinary people, people with jobs, people with families to look after, people like you and me. So now let's look at the second nested set of parallel statements. Christ is supreme and sufficient in what he is doing in us, verse 19, and in what he has done for us, verse 20. First, he's supreme and sufficient in what he is doing in us, verse 19. Now, that's very condensed, that statement. If you look forward to chapter 2, verse 9, Paul expands it slightly. He says, "In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ." So this fullness is fully available to the person who is in Christ. I wonder if you've ever had anyone suggest to you that perhaps you need something extra in order to know the full riches of the Christian life. That God has something more of himself to give. A second blessing, perhaps. That perhaps you didn't receive Christ in all his fullness when you were converted. Well, be careful. It may well be that we need to make ourselves more available to Christ, but God has not made available to us anything other than Christ in this life. Now, I'm not speaking against spiritual experiences, gifts of the Holy Spirit or anything like that. I think it's wonderful when we have experiences that bring us a deep sense of emotion and warmth and a heart feeling of love for God. But don't let's take them out of perspective. The Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit of Christ. And Paul makes it clear that Christ alone is the permanent dwelling place of God's fullness. As Christians, we have Christ. Nothing else is on offer this side of heaven. Christ is supreme and sufficient in what he is doing in us. And second, he's supreme and sufficient in what he has done for us. Verse 20, God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Nothing is outside the range of God's reconciling work in Christ. Let me briefly mention four things that verse 20 tells us about reconciliation. First, reconciliation is a work of God. God was pleased to reconcile. It's not something that starts with us. We contribute nothing to our salvation except our sinfulness. Second, reconciliation has already been accomplished. God was pleased to reconcile. Nothing else remains to be done. Third, this reconciliation is universal in scope. God was pleased to reconcile all things to himself. Now, sadly, this doesn't in fact mean that all human beings are saved. But what it does mean that all who are saved by Christ. And fourth, reconciliation is something that took place at the cross. God was pleased through him to reconcile to himself all things by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. It's not something that has to take place in our hearts. Christ is supreme and sufficient in what he has done for us. And as we look at those two statements together, we see first that we can't separate what God does from what Christ does. God reconciled all things to himself through him and through his blood. To say that God did this is to say that Christ did this. Secondly, we can see that we can't divide what Christ does for us from what Christ does in us. To put it theologically, we can't separate our justification from our sanctification. It's all down to Christ. Salvation in Christ is God's full work, and it's all that God has to offer. If we're in Christ, we benefit from what he has done in the cross. If we're in Christ, we benefit from what he does now, exalted, seated at the right hand of God. No second blessing is necessary. As Mark noted last week, there's no first 11, no second 11 in the Christian life. Paul says that what God has offered in Christ is all he has to offer, and that a person who is in Christ has the benefit of all God has to offer. Moving on to my third point then. This is where Paul takes his stand, and this is where he expects us to take our stand as well. So to drive the point home, Paul offers a short case study in verses 21 to 23 of what God has done in the Colossians' lives. And of course, it applies equally to us. Before we became Christians, Paul says in verse 21, we were enemies in our minds. In other words, we had a hostile attitude to God. The stand we took was with our backs firmly turned on God. Now, sometimes when people resist God, we excuse them and put it down to ignorance or apathy. But you know, when ignorance and apathy are combined, in other words, when we say, I don't know and I don't care, that's really just another way of telling God to get lost. That's the position we were in if we're Christians. And if we're not Christians, well, I'm sorry to say that Paul says that's the position we're in now. God's enemies on the wrong side of a losing battle. But if we are Christians now, Paul says, we've been brought back to God and we stand in his favor. We are holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Verse 22. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we've been miraculously transformed into plaster saints. As I mentioned earlier, it doesn't refer to a morally perfect lifestyle. It refers to our status, our standing before God, not our behavior. If we've accepted Christ, we've been found not guilty. We talked already about how reconciliation is a completed past work of God, accomplished once and for all at the cross. And scholars tell us that when Paul uses this verb to present us holy, that word to present is legal terminology. It's presenting us as receiving the verdict that we're not guilty, we're blameless. But there is a condition, verse 23. The condition is that we must now take our stand on the gospel. That is, that we must stick to what John Stott has called basic Christianity. What that means, Paul says, is taking our stand on the gospel that you heard. In other words, it's the same old gospel that has been preached down the centuries. It hasn't changed. It's the gospel about Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul goes on to say it's the gospel that's been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. It doesn't mean that everyone's heard it, but he means that the same gospel is preached to every person. It's the same gospel. One size really does fit all. And Paul says it's the gospel of which I, Paul, have become a servant. In other words, it's the apostolic gospel. And for us, that means the gospel that we read in the New Testament. So if we want to get to know Christ better, we need to get to know Scripture better. And if you're not sure that you know that gospel, if you're not sure that you understand that gospel, if you understand the gospel but you're not sure you believe the gospel, then please don't leave here today without doing something about it. Talk to the person you came with, talk to me, talk to Doug, talk to anyone on the St. Helens team. Read this book, John Stott, Basic Christianity. There's at least two copies on the bookshelf back there. Do something about it. And finally, in closing, it's significant that Paul says we're not to be moved from the hope held out in the gospel. Because Paul knows from his own experience that the life of faith is not easy. When things go wrong, when people we love get sick or die, when jobs are lost, when relationships break down, when ambitions are brought low, when our faith itself grows cold and we're not sure that Christ's redeeming work has really been effective for us, that's when we may be tempted, as the Colossians were, to seek instant spiritual gratification. But the hope held out in the gospel refers us to the future. Hope means assurance. Hope means future certainty. The gospel is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's where we must take our stand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this gospel, Christ in us, the hope of glory. We thank you for those who have brought the gospel to us, for Paul and the other apostles, for ministers of the gospel now, for those who told us the gospel. We pray that we might never be deflected from it, that we might never be deceived, that we might never be disappointed, that we might never be disillusioned, but that we might focus on Christ and on the hope of glory. In Jesus' name.